Morning, everyone. I'm the other Michelle in the church. Okay. So our scripture reading is taken from Romans 3, verses 1 to 20. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if someone faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Aaron. I am an elder here at One Covenant Church, and it's a joy to preach on Paul's letter to the Romans. I have to admit, it's also a little bit intimidating. Martin Luther called Romans the best piece of the New Testament, the purest gospel. And indeed, we are on a journey with the Apostle Paul to show us that arc of God's love and God's faithfulness that is revealed in the gospel. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that we started in chapter 1 with Paul giving us his thesis, kind of his overall summary of what he's going to tell us throughout the entire letter. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul is here to tell us that it is faith that produces righteousness, the ability to be right or get right with God. But starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and coming all the way through the end of our passage this morning, we have a long arc of telling us just why we need this righteousness that comes by faith, because we have not got righteousness. We are sinners. We are in need of redemption by God because of ourselves we stand condemned. And you might ask yourself, why? Why does it take the better part of three chapters for Paul just to tell us that we're all sinners? Why spend this much time going through in excruciating detail all of the ways in which it is quite clear that we sit under God's judgment? Now, I think we can see one reason at the beginning of our passage this morning. So as we come into chapter 3, Paul has just finished in chapter 2 explaining that Jews, merely by virtue of their ethnicity or their morality, are not saved before a holy God. He's just gotten done saying effectively that Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, all stand equally as sinners before God apart from salvation by faith. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, you can almost hear a Jew that gets this message and comes back with some questions. Says, wait a second, right? And in a sense, this makes us feel maybe a little bit better about ourselves, because part of being a sinner is desperately not wanting to admit that you're a sinner. The desire to justify ourselves is one of the most crucial and critical elements of our fallen nature. And at the beginning of chapter 3, you can see that we kind of start with a legitimate question that we'll get into in a minute, which is, well, if Jews and Gentiles are both sinners, then what's the good in being a Jew? That's kind of a legitimate question, and we're going to address that in these first few verses. But then we rapidly descend into that sort of intellectual jargoning and trying to talk our way around the idea through specious reasoning that God is right to judge us, and that we do stand sinners condemned before a holy God. The arguments are intricate, but I think it's important that we take a step back and we see that larger picture, and that it's not just first century Jews who act like this, who try to find clever ways of talking their way around God's righteousness. How often in our own day do you hear someone say something like, well, if God is love, how can he condemn anyone? Now, that person very rarely moves on and asks the second question. If God is just, how can he not condemn everyone? So it's somewhat comforting to notice that this sort of debate, this sort of wrestling with the consequences of a holy God and God's judgment is nothing new. This isn't something that was invented when postmodernism came along. These issues have been with us ever since the very beginning of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on Romans, pointed out that we have this tendency to romanticize the early church, to act as if this was a time of perfectly spiritual people that had everything all sorted out. And the idea that we can often get into our heads is that we're somehow worse or more degenerate than people were 2,000 years ago, and the answer is no. Paul, in verse 8, talks about how he slanderously reported as saying certain things that he didn't say, misrepresenting people's message, struggling with the implications of the gospel. None of this is new. People trying to use intellectual jargon to justify themselves is nothing new. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we can feel comforted that we stand in good company, that wrestling with difficult issues is something that the church has always done and something that we will continue to do. And as Paul addresses the Jews in our passage, he's also addressing us. He is telling us that all the advantages we have, and they are many, are not sufficient to save us. Only a holy God showing us mercy through Jesus Christ is sufficient to save us. So let's go into these objections that Paul is trying to address. Because in the end, I think he's going to show us that just like the Jews, the Old Testament does not merely show us that we're sinners. It points us to a God of mercy and a God who sent a Savior. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the first question. What advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Now, why is Paul kind of asking this question? Well, because he's just gotten done saying that Jews are sinners, that apart from faith, Jews are condemned. And so a reasonable person might come back and say, well, wait a second. Then how are the Jews any better off? What was their, you know, what advantage is there in being a Jew? How can Moses say something like this? Behold, To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. How can Moses tell Israel in Scripture that they are chosen, that they are loved by God, and yet Paul comes along and says, but you're sinners, just like everyone else. What is the advantage that the Jews have been given? Well, Paul's answer, in brief, here in chapter 3, is that the Jews have been given the very oracles of God. They've been given the entire Old Testament. Now, later on in chapter 9, Paul is going to spend a lot more time talking about the nation of Israel and how God's promises to Israel will not fail and they have not failed. But here, he keeps it short and he only mentions the oracles of God. Later, in Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul says this. He says, the Israelites have received the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So these oracles of God, this story of the Old Testament, is a story of God's favor being shown to the Jews for no other reason than God's kindness. The story of the Old Testament is a story of grace. God found a pagan named Abraham and made him the creator of an entire nation. He built that nation from that one family, and then he brought it out of Egypt, out of slavery, with miracles and displays of amazing power. And then he brought them to himself and told them, as we talked about when we studied the book of Exodus this summer, how to serve him, how to live in accordance with his will, and how to worship him. These people received great promises from God, including the greatest promise, that the Savior of the world would come from their nation, as indeed he did. So here in our passage, Paul gives us the perfect summary. The Jews have been given the very Word of God, what we now call the Old Testament. Have you ever taken a minute to consider just how blessed we are by the fact that we have such easy access to the Bible? Has that ever occurred to you? Every one of us, everyone has a smartphone. If you have a smartphone, you have your Bible, I hope. I prefer a written Bible. I get too distracted with my smartphone. But the point is that this is an amazing blessing. Having the Word of God, the very oracles of God, is a tremendous advantage. Even in the Christian age, people paid with their lives for the idea that every one of us should have access to our own Bible, to read it for ourselves. So Paul is saying, look, you have the entire story of how God has loved you, my fellow Israelites, out of sheer grace, right in front of you in the form of the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Now, that's an important thing for him to point out. Why? Because if we read our Old Testaments, we know that Israel was unfaithful quite a bit. From the very beginning, the entire history of Israel is a history of their failures to live up to the law that they were given. The entire story of the Old Testament can be summed up as the inability of anyone to meet the standard of a holy God, no matter how many advantages they have. So Paul is saying that, yes, the Jews have been blessed immensely by God, but that those advantages have been misunderstood, and those advantages have been misused. Most Jews in Paul's day did what he points out in chapter 2, verse 17, that Pastor Z preached to us last week. They relied on the law, and they boasted in God. And in here in chapter 3, Paul talks about being under the law. And what he tells us is, if you will be under the law, then you will be under sin. Jesus himself pointed this out to the Jews of his day in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. John says this to a group of Jewish leaders. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Paul can say quite rightly that God's promises are true. God sticks by his word in every possible way, and that the Jews have indeed had great advantages, even if many of them, possibly most of them, failed to be faithful to those advantages. And he then goes on in verse 4 to quote King David, the great king from the Old Testament. In verse 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is a very famous psalm. You might be familiar with it. It's a psalm that was written by David after he had committed a series of terrible sins. Maybe you know the story. David first took Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, and he committed adultery with her. After she became pregnant, David had her husband murdered to cover up the affair, and then married her. And this psalm and these words that Paul is quoting came to David after he was confronted with his sin, and he cried out in repentance. His words ring true for all of us. No matter what our failures are, God is justified in his words, and he will prevail when we are judged. To put it a different way, God is glorified in mercy, but he is also glorified in judgment. Whether we are faithful or faithless, God will be glorified. But this in turn brings up another objection in verses 5 to 8. Now, verses 5 and 7 make slightly different versions of the same argument. And Paul is quick to point out in verse 5 that this is not something that he's teaching, right? You see that little bracket at the end of the verse that says, I speak in a human way. That's like his way of distancing himself from what he's about to say, right? Anyone who's married understands this. When you have to tell your spouse something they really don't want to hear, like an opinion, and you're very quick to say, now, I didn't say that. Tony said that. Like, that's more or less what Paul's doing here. It's like, no, this isn't me. This is some other guy. And the argument is this. If God is glorified by judging sin, the same way he is glorified by commending righteousness, then how is it that God can condemn people for their sins? Now, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail here in chapter 3, and that's one reason why these verses can be a little tricky. He's going to go into this idea, the idea that if God is glorified either way, why does he judge sin, in a lot more detail later on in chapter 6. But here, he just points out a couple of what you might call absurdities that come from this type of thinking, right? And then he sort of moves on. And so here, Paul is, again, he's talking to a Jew, right, who says, well, look, if you're going to judge Jews just the way you judge Gentiles, well, then God's being glorified by judging us, so how come we're still in trouble? And he says, that's utterly ridiculous. He says, how can God judge the world? How can God judge the world then? Now, the world, in that context, when Paul writes the world, usually refers to the Gentile world, the world of non-Jews. And so what Paul is doing is he's turning around to a Jew who says this and says, wait a second. If you don't think God can judge you, then he can't judge Gentiles either. And that argument would be very powerful for a Jew in this time and in this place, because the Jewish mindset in the first century was that they were the people of God, they would be held righteous, and the Gentile world would receive God's judgment, right? The Gentile pagans are the bad guys. God's going to judge them, and God's going to love us. So Paul is saying to them, look, if you're going to turn around and say that God shouldn't judge you, that means he can't judge the Gentiles either. You sure you're good with that? And that would bring a Jew up short and say, whoa, wait a second. That's a bit of a problem. And so in verse 7, he kind of repeats the same issue. Like, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I not still being condemned as a sinner? And he says, well, okay, again, think about what you're really saying. What you're really saying is that good is bad and bad is good, right? Let's just do evil that good may come, because God will be glorified anyway. Again, first century Jews were very moral people. They had a strong moral compass. Their morality, in a lot of ways, wasn't their problem. So once you point out to them that, hey, when you really boil it down, this is what you're actually saying, it's like, this is ridiculous. Anyone who would say, let's do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Let's do bad things because somehow that results in the good. And lest we distance ourselves from this too much, let's be honest here for a second. How often do we try to find clever little intellectual ways of justifying our sinful behavior? How often? When do I go and say something harsh or unkind to someone else and then try to tell myself afterwards, like, well, now maybe I was a little harsh, but they needed that feedback. I just really needed to be honest with them so they can get better. I was just trying to help them improve. How often do we try through intellectual sophistry to convince ourselves that we're really not doing wrong when we know that we are? Left to our own devices, our intellects are just as sinful as the rest of us. Now, having dispensed with these objections, Paul kind of circles back to his most important point in verse 9. He says, look, are we any better? No, because we've already said that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now, what does it mean to be under sin? It means that none of us can approach God based on our own morality and expect to be held righteous. The fundamental division in the Bible is not between Jews and Gentiles. It's between people who rely on themselves and people who rely on Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. He says, the Bible, unlike much of our thinking, does not think at all except in these two big categories. The Bible does not say, is he a good man? The Bible does not ask how much good he does or whether he is respectable. It does not ask any of those questions at all. It says, every man is either under sin or else under grace. And now Paul takes about 6 or 7 verses listing out this clear proof that the Old Testament was never meant to make anyone think that they could get right with God on their own. He quotes from several Psalms and from Isaiah, and Paul shows us just how often God tells us about our own unrighteousness. Between God and ourselves, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And not only is our relationship with God broken, our relationship with each other is broken. What does it say? The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So when our relationship with God is polluted, our relationship with each other is equally polluted. We lie, we curse, and we hurt each other. So when we look back to the end of chapter 1, where Paul lists a long litany of horrible sins, and we look at this list in chapter 3, we see that despite all of the advantages offered to Israel, we're in the same place. We're just as lost as anyone else. So if the law puts us under judgment, we need to ask our final question, which is, well, then why have it? What's the purpose of the law? And Paul tells us in verses 19 and 20, the law ultimately is meant to show us our sin. In this context, the law means the entire Old Testament. It doesn't just mean the Mosaic law, and we know that because Paul has been quoting from all different parts of the Old Testament in our passage. We're meant to look at the Old Testament, and we're meant to come to the end of ourselves. We're meant to see a holy God and his just requirements and to realize just how unable we are to meet them. The entire world is subject to God's judgment. In verse 19, Paul says, so that the entire world may be held accountable before God. No one gets to say to God, I didn't know. Whether we have only the revelation of creation and our conscience, or if we have the entire Bible in front of us, we will all be judged, and every one of us, apart from the gospel, will be found guilty. Now, we could make this question even broader. Why have the law, and why, actually, had this 2,000-year history of Israel in the first place? Why did God raise up the nation of Israel only to see Israel fail its covenant to him repeatedly, century after century? Why did Jesus not come immediately after the fall of man? Now, we need to be really careful here not to speculate too much. Only God knows his perfect plan, and we shouldn't presume to know more than what he tells us. But I think we can see a clue in what Paul tells us here. In essence, the entire history of Israel, the story of God blessing them in astonishing ways and Israelites failing to be faithful, is a story that should not make us look down on the Jews. It should drive us to humility. If the people that had these advantages, the advantages that the Jews had, cannot be faithful, then no one can. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a religious leader called a Pharisee and a tax collector. In the parable, the Pharisee goes into the temple to pray, and he prays the following. He says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Without truly understanding the law, we quite easily become like this Pharisee, arrogant, self-righteous, looking favorably at our own lives, even at what maybe are genuinely moral acts. We feel proud. There's no reason to suspect that this Pharisee is lying. He may very well have been relatively moral, relatively religiously observant and generous with his money. And Jesus tells us that that man is going to hell. But when we do understand the law of God, when we see his righteous standard and our utter failure to honor him, then we pray like the tax collector. We get down on our knees and we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that man, Jesus tells us, is going to heaven. Why do we need the law? For the same reason Paul only spends 15 verses talking about ungodly pagans and 49 verses talking about self-righteous religious people. Because self-righteous pride is quite possibly the greatest barrier to saving faith in the entire world. C.S. Lewis put it this way in one of his pithier quotes, which for Lewis is saying something. A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. When Jesus came preaching repentance, who formed most of his followers? The outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people who understood their need for repentance, the need to turn away from their ways and towards God's ways. So the law brings us to the end of ourselves, but not to the end of God's plan for us. The same law that tells us that our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, also tells us that Eve's offspring would one day crush the head of the serpent. The law that shows us Israel's monarchy descending into infighting and idolatry and child sacrifice also tells us in the prophet Isaiah that a greater king was coming, a perfect king, the King Emmanuel, God with us, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The prophet Jeremiah could watch as the people of Israel desecrated the Mosaic covenant over and over again, and he could see the day when the law would be written on our hearts rather than on tablets. Ezekiel saw unrighteous priests and prophets desecrating God's temple, and he could see that one day people would have a better place to meet with God. That one day hearts of stone would be removed and hearts of flesh would be put in. Never think that the Old Testament only tells the story of mankind's failure, because it also tells the story of God's perfect plan to save sinners. If we use the law lawfully, as Paul tells us to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we not only despair of saving ourselves, but we look forward to the one who has come to save us. We see a Prince of Peace who comes to sinners, and he says, "Do not be afraid. It is God's pleasure to give you the kingdom." When the law convicts us, Jesus redeems us. The law doesn't save us because it was never meant to. It was meant to show us our need for a Savior and to promise that a Savior would indeed come, as he has. We could not keep the law. He did keep it. We are unrighteous, but his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We are sinners. He is sinless. We need forgiveness, and he lovingly gives it. Even for those who know Jesus as our Savior, the temptation always remains, however subtly, to try and justify ourselves. If that's you this morning, I urge you, let go. Let go. None of us are saved because we come to church. None of us are saved because we pray a sinner's prayer one day. None of us are saved because we take communion or because we donate money, because we lead a community group, because we really, really care about Reformed theology, or because we preach. These are all good things, but they are not the ultimate thing. The law of God is here to drive us to our knees and to bring us to the Savior who alone fulfilled the entire law on our behalf. He is here. He is with you. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we all look upon God's perfect standard, let's see and appreciate God's perfect Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you reveal to us your perfection, your morality, and your goodness. You allow us to see just how desperately we need you so that we can turn to you and we can be forgiven. That we can be justified in your sight, not through law, but through grace. Thank you, Lord, for this gift through Christ our Lord. Amen.